If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 103. Psalms 103 and 104 appear as an intentional prayer designed to promote the blessing and exaltation of God. This psalm represents a monologue in which David surveys God's goodness and encourages the angels and the works of God's creation to join him in divine praise. We'll begin at Psalm 103, beginning at verse number 1. This is the word of the Lord. We'll begin at the superscript of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers, who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. New Testament reading comes this morning from Luke, Gospel of Luke. Chapter 23, we'll begin reading at verse 50 and going over to chapter 24, verse 12. Luke 23, verse 50 through 24, 12. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. Mark and Luke identify him as a member of the Sanhedrin. Only Luke noted that he dissented from the council's verdict against Jesus. Joseph was a wealthy man, undoubtedly had the tomb built for his own family. It had remained unused. Christ's burial would be the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. The passion is now concluded. Joseph of Arimathea, a Sanhedrin member, requests and obtains Pilate's permission for the body of Jesus and to bury him. Joseph is described as a good and upright man who looked for the coming of God's kingdom. He takes the body of Jesus down from the cross, prepares it for burial by wrapping it in a shroud, and then lays it in a tomb cut out of the rocks. The tomb, Luke points out, owned by Joseph of Arimathea, had never been used. It is late Friday afternoon, and the Sabbath is about to begin. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, and a ruler of the Jews, did much to prepare Jesus' body for burial. John 19:39 and 40. But the women disciples from Galilee planned to finish the task by preparing spices and perfumes. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee follow and observe the tomb, and upon returning to where they were staying, prepare spices and ointments in order to return to the tomb and better prepare Jesus' body for burial after the Sabbath. Finding the stone rolled away, verse 2, chapter 24, the women entered the tomb, but found it empty. While they were still in the tomb, the angels suddenly appeared. The angel who spoke reminded them of Jesus' promises, then sent them to find Peter and the disciples and to report that Jesus was risen. The women did as they were told. The disciples were skeptical at first, but ran to where the tomb was, John arriving first, John 20, verse 4, but Peter actually entering the tomb first. John chapter 20, verse 6. They saw the linen wrappings intact but empty, proof that Jesus was risen. We'll begin at Luke chapter 23 at verse 50. This is God's word. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe him. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. Amen.
And turning your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. We have been involved in a study of the I Am passages in the Gospel of John since the first Sunday of September. Traditionally, there are seven such passages. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the life, and the truth. I am the true vine. All in John's gospel. Last Lord's Day, we added to it a bit, adding a new I am. And it's not one of those I am identifying himself in a remarkable way, but saying, "I am whom you seek," when they came to arrest him. And when he identified himself as being the one they were seeking, it had a powerful, it made a powerful impression on the arresting party, as we discussed. It certainly demonstrated that he was sovereignly in charge of everything that was going on. This Lord's Day, doing the same. This isn't one of those great I am this or I am that passages, though he is all those things. We're looking at the fact that he tells a woman, a significant woman, I am ascending to my Father. Have you ever considered the fact that the resurrection passages all begin with women? The remarkable thing about that is that, you know, there's a great portion of our society that thinks Christianity is anti-women, and particularly that the Apostle Paul is anti-women. And it may be a cudgel to beat up Christians with, but it's simply untrue. Women play a very prominent role in the Church of the Living God. In fact, I think most of us that are familiar with how this body works would recognize that without the women doing what the women do, there wouldn't be much that got done around here. They certainly keep things going. We are thankful for them. But in this particular passage is going to feature Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene. But neither Mary nor Simon Peter nor John, who are going to play a role in this passage, expected the tomb to be empty. They expected Jesus Christ to arise from the dead. The events that are recounted in this particular passage are not making a strong and deep philosophical, theological argument. They're simply narrating what happened, and saying this is just simply what happened in the order that it happened. There's a lot of details, and the details are important. This is what the actual participants experienced on that fateful, what we would call Sunday morning. And of course, they culminate in that statement of profound significance, I am ascending to my Father. Of course, it continues, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. One of the commentaries I consulted for this was by James Hamilton. He's a professor of pastoral theology, some title like that at Southern. He says, John shows exactly what happened in order to let the historical facts stand for themselves. The disciples were as elated by the resurrection of Christ as they'd been devastated by his crucifixion. The crucifixion crushed them. The resurrection surprised them. This turning point is on display in the Gospel of John. The resurrection of Jesus is the fulcrum of history. It's the moment when a crucified failure is revealed to be the triumphant king. The resurrection of Jesus testifies that God has once and for all triumphed over death, and nothing will ever be the same again. Let's pray. Father and our God, thou hast brought us to this place. Thou hast brought us before this passage. Thou hast promised to be with us when we gather in your name, and that the Spirit of God, which indwells believers, will lead us into all truth, enabling us to compare spiritual truth with spiritual truths and come to correct spiritual conclusions. We pray for that enlightening power of your Spirit to our understanding. And we pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this narrative passage of experiences that genuine people not just experienced but never got over, that those experiences will touch upon our own lives in a way that your Spirit will enable us to see the connections, the applications, the truths that undergird our faith and strengthen us to live for Christ in this time, in this place. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Now, likely by prearrangement with the other ladies that had been off, you know, preparing these spices and the ointments and such. But who are these other ladies? You don't need to turn there, but they're identified back in Luke 8. In fact, in Luke 8, we learn that there's not just 12 disciples following Jesus around as he goes. We know the names of 12, but there were others, and there may have been many, many others. And there was only so many in the boat, let's say. But as he traveled around Galilee, in the cities and villages, and he was always proclaiming and bringing the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the 12 were traveling with him, but there were also some women. There were women traveling with him. And one of them was a woman named Mary. They called her Mary Magdalene because she was from Magdala. Seven demons had been cast out of her. But there were other women. There was the wife of Chusa, a woman named Joanna. And Chusa apparently is a pretty important guy. He has some role in Herod's household. So there's a connection to the king. The king that Rome recognizes, but certainly the Jews wouldn't necessarily say he's our king. There's Susanna. And there are many others, the passage tells us. So not only do we have this group of disciples and other followers, but there's a group of women there. And among those women, apparently, some of them provided funds to keep the ministry going along. So almost immediately, you see, there's important women involved here. The end, of course, Jesus is hanging upon that cross, and there are women that are watching him die. There's only one of his disciples that's there watching him die. That's John. All the other disciples have scattered to the winds. They're hiding in fear. But there are women watching him die. There are women that are going to mark the place where he's buried. And then they're going to start making preparations to return as soon as the Sabbath's over. And there may have been a double Sabbath there. So it may be a couple of days. But as soon as they can, they're going to come back. And no matter what condition the body's in, they're going to anoint it further to help preserve it. Jesus' mother is there. And John's with her. And Jesus looks down upon John and says, "This is now your mother. Take care of her." And he takes her to his own home, to his own place of abode. But one of the women, Mary Magdalene, came to the tomb early. John 20, verse 1 tells us. It's so early that it is still dark. One of those details. And in the darkness, she could make out the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, we know from Walt's passage there's a lot of women involved that are going to the tomb. But it does appear as though Mary Magdalene may have got there first. And there are differences in the way the Gospels portray the events of that morning. But they are differences that can be reconciled. And if they can't be reconciled, it's because we don't understand something. They are not contradictions. So Mary's there. It's dark. She can see that the tomb is open because the stone's been taken away. What's the first thing that crosses her mind? Somebody has stolen the body. Now, should it have been the first thing that crossed her mind? I mean, she is part of that group that for 3 years has been following Jesus around, listening to his teaching. And yes, she probably didn't hear everything he ever said, but he said so many significant things that surely she was around the group when they were discussing things that he had said. And for instance, Matthew 16:21, they're on that road to Caesarea Philippi, and he has the conversation about who do men say that I am. And Peter stands up, ultimately speaking for the group, and says, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God." You're the Christ. And he says, yes, that's been revealed to you. You didn't just come to that on your own. I mean, that's heavenly wisdom given to you, Peter. And the next thing he said was, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Sooner or later. It was sooner. And I'm going to suffer many things there from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'll rise. It appears as though they didn't get that part at all. All they got was the part that bad things could happen, but don't worry, we're not going to let them happen. In fact, the same thing happens a chapter later. They're gathering in Galilee. Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man's about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they'll kill him. But he'll be raised on the third day. In chapter 20, he tells them, see, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he'll be raised on the third day. He said it three other times recorded in Mark and two other times recorded in Luke. He probably said it dozens of times. But we have this many times. And clearly, Mary Magdalene must have heard it or heard people talking about it. And maybe they just never really picked up on that phrase. All those things he had prophesied. She looks at the tomb. She sees the stone's gone. It apparently didn't occur to her, and as we'll see, it didn't occur to any of the others either, that he could have been raised from the dead, even though he told them again and again and again that's what was going to happen. Instead, let's look at what she actually did, and then what she said in the next few moments. First thing she did, verse 2, she ran. I mean, she's looked, she's seen, she's come to a conclusion. It so moved her, she's running not away. She's running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who are apparently together. Now, the other disciple self-describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. That's the way John describes himself throughout his gospel. Now, he's the one into whose hands Jesus committed his own mother. Well, she ran to them, and she said to them, still in verse 2, they, now there's the they again. We spend a lot of time in America talking about what they are doing these days, and they're up to stuff. Well, they have been around for a long time. And she says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now, when she says we, who's the we? That's those other women. See, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of moving parts going on around the tomb at that particular time. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. As I said, that the fact women are involved here so early and there aren't even any men involved yet, it's significant because the testimony of women counted for nothing in ancient Judah. I mean, you just didn't trust them. They weren't like real men, honorable men that wouldn't lie. Yet they're the first chosen by a sovereign God to bear witness to the resurrection. Well, Peter went out with the other disciple, that would be the one the Lord loved, and they're going toward the tomb. And both of them, verse 4 tells us, are running. And they're running together, which is kind of the way races always start. You're running together. But before long, the younger, stronger, faster, is not running together with the other one. The other disciple, the younger one, John, in all likelihood, because he seems to have outlived Peter by a couple of decades, he outran Peter, and he reached the tomb first. You say, you know, why all those details? Because this is a narrative that's supposed to be telling us exactly what happened. And so you can picture it. John gets there first. Verse 5 tells us he stooped down to look in. last week, and I think this happens every Easter season, resurrection season, there's pictures of the tomb of the sepulcher as it's maintained by the Orthodox Somebody Church group in outside Jerusalem. And I don't think you could fit the gold doorway in our auditorium. But that's not what this tomb looked like. This was something he had to stoop down and look in. He stooped down and looked in, and he saw the linen clothes just lying there. And then another significant detail. He doesn't go in. Now, what do you suppose the clothes just lying there, what would that tell you if you were thinking? Well, it would tell me, you know, if you're going to steal the body, you don't unwrap it first. You just carry it off. So something else is going on here, but it doesn't say anything about that. It just said he didn't go in. But it probably began to occur to him, maybe the body hasn't been taken. Then, of course, Simon Peter came. He was following him, and Peter, ever the impetuous one, he goes right in the tomb. He sees the same thing John saw. He sees the linen clothes lying there, but he sees something else. It's not lying with the linen clothes. He sees the face cloth. Some would call it the napkin that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. It's not with those linen clothes. It's off somewhere else. Some people say a shelf, a step. It's somewhere else. And it's folded. Now, I've heard a number of sermons on the significance of the folded napkin. And they sound very profound, and they may be very knowledgeable. They may be dead on accurate. But I don't know enough about it to be dogmatic about this. I mean, their friends said they will say, because it's folded, that's a symbol that I'm not through here, I'm coming back. And you see, that would preach, as they say. And in the message I heard, it did preach. And maybe there is something to it. All I'm telling you is the text says the napkin was folded and it wasn't with the clothes that were wrapped around the body. And you are free to draw any particular conclusions you could from that. And it may be very significant. I just don't know enough to tell you for certain. Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first, he went in. Now John's in there, and he sees all these things. And then an interesting thing, there's an interesting word at the end of verse 8. When he sees it, it says he believed. Now what does he believe? It'd be lovely if we had a couple of paragraphs, because after all, it is John writing this, exactly what it is he believed. But I think at a minimum, whatever he believed, he didn't express openly to people who were there, but there's probably a dawning revelation in his mind here that there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. But it doesn't look like he said anything. And the fact that he believed it in verse 8, believed whatever he believed in verse 8, is belied a bit by verse 9. Because verse 9 begins with one of those because words, for. It says, because as yet, up until this point, they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. You know, the thing that they'd heard Jesus say about a dozen times. They still haven't made the connection. How many times did you hear the gospel before it connected? Let's not be too quick to judge. There is so much Bible truth we still don't understand, and we've been reading it for years. There's so much depth there. So, not be too quick to judge here. In fact, if we back up 3 years to the second chapter of John, we find that the Passover of the Jews is at hand. I'm in verse 13 of chapter 2. Jesus is up in Jerusalem. the temple. He goes in there and there's people in there selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there to make it more convenient for them to buy their animals while they're there. Everybody's making a profit. And this is one of those places where he makes a whip of cords and runs them all out. He said, you know, you're turning my father's house into a house of trade, into a den of thieves, some translations say. And the Jews say, what sign can you show us for doing this? What gives you the authority? What gives you the power to do this? His answer in chapter 2, 3 years before the events we're looking at this morning, was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they immediately start mocking him, saying, it takes 46 years to build this. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's one of those they could have got, but you wouldn't have gotten it either. But look at the next verses. Verse 22 says, when he was raised from the dead. Remember, John's writing a long time after these things happened. But he's writing about what he said 3 years earlier. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this. They probably remembered a lot of things he said. That is one of the things the Holy Spirit was given for, recall, to bring to mind the things that you have seen and heard and put them in context. And then they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. But at this point in John's retelling, they still don't, the connections aren't there. The circuit is not lighting up. So what do those disciples do, Peter and John? They went home. That is what the text says. The disciples went back to their homes. They went. Actually, it says they went to their place, literally. It's not like everybody has their own home in Jerusalem to match the one they have in Galilee. They went to their place. Now, there's some indications there that they could be living together because they're here for the feast and that sort of thing. All we know is they went to their place. But that leaves Mary. Now, if you try to connect it to Walt's passage here, apparently some other women have been there and things have happened and they've gone off somewhere. But Mary's still there and she seemed to be all by herself now. And she wouldn't have got there as fast as Peter and John, but she got there and she's just standing there weeping. And looks into the tomb. And why would she just be standing there heartbroken all alone in the dawning light? Weeping. Because the worst thing that could have ever possibly happened to her seems to have happened. The one she loved, the one she followed, the one she believed in. He was crucified, he was buried. They were at least going to pay honor to the body, and it's gone. And nobody listened to her anyway. But she bends over and looked into the tomb. And she sees something neither disciple saw. Peter didn't see it. John didn't see it. When she looks into that tomb, she sees two angels. And she knows they're angels. I don't know how. There's a lot of things ultimately I think we're going to know, and we're not going to know how we knew it. But she sees two angels. And I say that because when she sees Jesus in a couple of verses, she's not going to think that's another angel. She's going to think that's a man. That's the gardener. She sees two individuals in there and she knows instantly these are angels. Maybe it's because they're wearing white. But in any case, there's two angels in there in white and they're sitting. They're sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid. One's at the head and one's at the feet. If I were to ask you to picture into your mind two, let's say, cherubims with their wings outstretched over something, what do you suppose that something would be? Well, if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you'd say it's the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was what's known as the mercy seat. That's the place where on the great day of atonement, and only on the great day of atonement, the Jewish high priest would enter into that most holy place. And he would sprinkle the blood of the lambs slain on that day on the mercy seat that rests between and beneath the wings of the cherubim. Now, if that is an accurate understanding of those two angels at the head and the foot of the place where Jesus was laying, then Mary Magdalene, is entering into a place that only the high priest could go under the old covenant. She's coming right before the mercy seat where that symbolized the blood was shed. It's a remarkable thing. She's gone behind the veil, in a sense, and entered into the presence of the living God. Now, that isn't exactly what's happened, but there's a wonderful symbol there. In fact, the author of Hebrews picks that up. In Hebrews 10:19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." We enter by a new and a living way that's been opened up to us through the curtain. That is, through His flesh. The flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest over the house of God. So draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's a lot of let us's go that follow that. Ending with, come to church. Don't forsake the gathering of believers. Well, she sees them. She's there. She's more or less committed at this point. And the angels say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she answers. Most of us would probably be so speechless we couldn't say anything. And she says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." There's the "they" again. Now, if she's thinking, if she's reasoning, you don't say things like, there's so much evidence here. There's something much more profound than that's going on, but she's not. This is a woman that's distraught, and now something beyond her comprehension is happening. She's just trying to make sense of it. They've taken him. I don't know where he is. And then for some reason, she turns around. And perhaps there's a sound, there's a stiff footstep, there's a rustle of clothing, there's something. But she turns around and Jesus is standing there. And she knows, she's followed this man. She loves this man. She's been with him almost continually, let's say. And she doesn't recognize him. Later in the day, the two on the road to Emmaus won't recognize him either. Which tells you that his countenance is different when he chooses for it to be. She doesn't, or perhaps understanding isn't granted. Now we could think through that a bit. What do you mean? There's things you're looking right at you don't understand until it's revealed what it means? That's kind of the way faith works. There's an awful lot in your Bible that is going to have to be revealed to you. You can read the words repeatedly, and you're not going to get it until the significance is revealed by God's grace. She doesn't know who it is, and then Jesus speaks. And what does he say? He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Where's she heard that before? She just heard it from the two angels. And then he says, "Whom are you seeking?" Now she supposes she's dealing with the gardener. She thinks he's a man. She doesn't think he's an angel. She says, and again, we're dealing with emotion. We're not dealing with rational, logical thinking here. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where he is and I'll take him away." Now I don't know how big Mary Magdalene is, and I don't know how big Jesus of Nazareth was, but I can tell you this, he's a lot heavier dead. Because a dead body is a lot heavier than a living body because it offers no help at all. And if you've ever picked up one and carried one or helped anybody else do it, you realize she's saying she'll do something she could not physically do. She isn't thinking. She loves him. She's heartbroken. She's distraught. She's in this terrible place. And she's willing. She's just saying what's on the top of her head. Now, Jesus could, at this point, have done what he did when Peter, James, and John are on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He could have been transfigured into a glorious light, and everything would have been very, very clear. But what did he do? What he did was he called her name. The most human of things. He called her by her name. The day that he taught the people, saying, "I am the good shepherd," in John 10. He said, "The sheep hear the shepherd's voice." He calls his own sheep by their own name. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And when he called her name, she turned and said to him, in the common language of the day, "Rabboni." They say it's translated teacher. It means my teacher. My beloved teacher. The one that I love. That's what's going on with that word. And the evidence to me is she grabbed him. Why wouldn't she? I mean, why wouldn't that be the next thing that happened? That happens in our lives in much less significant situations. Why wouldn't she just have tried to grab him and hug him? Because he says, "Don't cling to me." And he don't give her a reason. Don't cling to it, because I'm not finished with everything I'm doing. But I mean, obviously a significant thing has been done. Because I haven't yet ascended to the Father. There's still more to the process. And when we get to the ascension, you'll see how significant that is as well. "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers." Now, Jesus had been gathering disciples to himself. In a sense, if you'd seen him coming along, he'd be the leader, the teacher, and the others would be his students, his servants, his followers. In chapter 15, verse 15, he told them, "You're no longer my servants. You're my friends." See, that's a major step up. But look at this one. They're not friends now. These are my brothers. I mean, the relationship is getting tighter and tighter. He said, "You mean those people that ran off into the night terrified and were too afraid to come to the crucifixion and are hiding now, as he knows, in a locked room for fear of the Jews? My brothers. Go and tell my brothers and tell them this. I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, I've lived a long time. I've made every mistake you could make twice. Part of my testimony is I've hit every pothole repeatedly. But I can tell you that there are longings that all of us have, I have and you have, that are much deeper than our ability to put them into words. We have yearnings that we can't fully articulate. There are things that we long for and we would love to be so. Some of those things we probably longed for and would love to be so before we could even conceptualize exactly what they are. There's a perfection that we yearn to experience. And perhaps it's a reflection of a reality. God made everything perfect in his time. And he makes everything perfect in his time. But he's put eternity in our hearts. We live in this time that's been made perfect, but our eternity is in our hearts, and we long for something that's even greater, though we live in time. God has placed eternity in our hearts. The possibility of having the same standing with God the Father that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has is an ultimate longing beyond our imagining. And Jesus has just said, those that are His, those that have turned from their sinful way, from their sin, those that place their trust, their faith in His finished work, are His brothers, which means His Father is their Father. They're accepted because they're family. Mary Magdalene was the first to hear those words. And what does she do? It doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. And there's not a lot of evidence they did believe it when she said it. She went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And He has said these things to me. In other words, she went and said, I've seen Him. I don't care whether you believe it or not. I've seen Him and He said these things to me. As we close this portion of our service, how do you relate to Mary Magdalene in this situation? In a sense, have you seen the risen Lord? Is he a companion of yours? Does he talk to you through His Word? Does He minister to you through the saints, through brethren, through the church of the living God? He's the head, He's the body. Do you share the things that He says to you? And I'm not suggesting extra biblical revelation here. He doesn't say anything more. We have a perfect revelation of His will. But how often does it come up in your conversations with others outside the faith, outside this body? Because that's the high point of this passage. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a risen Savior who's alive today. He's reigning in the hearts of His people in the midst of His enemies, Psalm 110 tells us. We have the privilege of being identified with Him before a twisted, corrupt, perverse generation. And we ought to be able to do it with confidence and with grace. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank You for the ministry of Your Word as applied through the ministry of Your Spirit. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace shed upon us, which sustains us day by day, moment by moment, as we seek to live for Your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.